Ben and Carrie and Bill and Susie, that must be a really wonderful feeling to see the family up there so beautifully leading us in worship. Thanks, ladies, and to your dad. Carrie, are you musical?
No.
Next time I want you up there playing tambourine or something, okay? Not going to happen? Okay. Yeah, whatever. No, that was lovely. Always enjoy it. So I know that many of you are Starbucks people. Sometimes on Sunday mornings, when we're offering coffee for 0 cents, some of you will come in with something I think you paid nearly $5 for. And I don't understand it. But I will say this. I'm not a Starbucks person, and the reason I'm not is I don't enjoy their coffee as much as I enjoy Gloria Jean's coffee. So that's where I have my coffee. But this last week, I was to meet Matt Owens. Matt Owens is a missionary that we support, who is a church planter in the Boston area. And he's doing delightfully well. Matt was married 2 years ago to Naomi. They've been here. In the early years of the church, Matt was here every week. And he's always warmed up to me, and I've never really understood the favor I received from him, but he's very, very kind to me. And so I met his new little son, Liam, who's 4 months old and beautiful. And his mother-in-law was with, and Naomi. But Matt and I spent most of the afternoon at the Starbucks out there in the hills at College Shops or whatever it is. Something like that. What is it, Meg? Oh, you don't know? Shops at College Hills. That's, yeah, yeah. Now, I was sitting there, and I'm looking around, and in a very festive way, Starbucks is doing what I think corporately they do very well, and that is to express the season. And you know what's interesting about Starbucks? We've been in Lyon, France, for instance, one time, and we desperately needed something that had the internet, because we were lost. And that was the day I ended up in another parade, but that's a different story. Yeah, that's just the craziest thing. But Kristen, my daughter, saw a Starbucks sign, and that was just like a beacon of hope in a world of lostness, because we're trying to get to Spain, and we're in Lyon, France, and we needed help. So she jumps out of the car. I'd already dumped Sue off at a waste-of-time travel agency, hoping to get maps. And so Sue's gone. Kristen's now gone. There are 4 kids in the back of the van. And Starbucks is our hope. Then I get in the parade, and I get lost. And there's Asian people pounding drums all around me. And it's just odd, but... Then in Ireland, I saw Starbucks. I think I was by myself in Dublin, and I'd had a night of no sleep on the plane, and I just wanted a moment of rest for my soul. And seeing that American brand just kind of gave me that. I went in there and I sat down and I drank a coffee, and I kind of felt like I was home, even though I was at Starbucks. So here I was the other day, and settled in, and I'm noticing all these banners or signs. Some of them were this big, some of them were this big. And they are about, in their words, and I understand it completely. I understand it completely. If you have a business that serves the worldwide, You would try to be, I think, as general as you could, but it would say things like, and the one I liked the best for my point here said, celebrate good. Celebrate good. And I think that's fine. I think that's okay. But that doesn't tell the Christmas story. It's not intended to. It's intended to be seasonal, cultural, and all those things. In fact, all of the signs, if you would have taken the object of the verb in every one and put Jesus in, then you would have had the Christian message. It would say, find joy. And I'm saying, yes, yes. I don't think there's anything wrong with what Starbucks is doing, so don't leave here today and say, oh, he hated that. No, I didn't hate it. I didn't hate it. But what I did come to realize as I read these is that there is in this messaging something that's very common in our culture, and that is we can leave out Jesus. We can leave him out. And that is, I would say, a kind of false teaching that is predominant today. You know, you can go to school programs, and because of the laws and certain opposition, you're not going to hear a whole lot about Jesus. Thankfully, I've been to a couple where we did hear something, and that was nice. But it's very common today to celebrate Christmas but not celebrate Jesus. And I would call that, ultimately, a dangerous teaching. Because it sets forth in the minds and souls of the people who are taking part, and often it's children, that we can have Christmas and not have Jesus. You know what, friends? That's not a new idea. That's not a new idea. Today we're going to read a most interesting little book. And in order to do this, there we go. Surprise, surprise, surprise. It's going to be the book of Jude, which is the last one in the New Testament before Revelation. Now, I've read Jude before. Ben read that beautiful doxology from the end of Jude, and we're going to get to that. But in studying Jude intently this week, I have a new appreciation, and I hope I could pass that on to you. I thought, I'll tell you what I do when I study something like this. There are two primary websites I use. Desiring God, which is John Piper's ministry, and you can go on Desiring God and you can see any scripture that he has ever used as the essence of his talk. And so I will read that. And then there's another one by one of John's best friends who happened to be my professor of theology in college, Dr. Sam Storms. And it's called Enjoying God. And I would invite you to go to enjoyinggod.com. It too is a very deep and wonderful entree into theology. John and Sam are best friends. They were roommates in college. And one time we wrote papers for Sam, and they didn't come back, and the reason they didn't come back is he was sharing them with John Piper. So John Piper read our papers, and that felt pretty big. That was nice. But I read what Sam has to say about the issue. And then I have a series of books called The Interpreter's Bible. Now, this is interesting to me because it's rather old, but it's deep, it's profound, and it just about will cover every phrase in the scriptures, so that you could look here, and the scripture is two lines at the top, only two lines. All of this is commentary on those two lines. And this is one, especially with Genesis, and when I was preaching in Genesis, I used this a lot. And you may have heard things that you thought were nonsensical, but they're not. This Interpreter's Bible presents things in a lot of ways. It'll say there's this view, there's that view, there's so on. So I enjoy that a lot. Then I have my notes from my classes, and I refer to those quite a bit. I feel like maybe I'm closest to those. Those are the things that mean the most to me. And then I just have a series of books that I had when I was in grad school that I also consider and will look for. And finally, this particular Bible, and I commend this Bible, and I know some of you have it, this ESV Study Bible is rich with notes and explanations of important cultural, contextual things, and so I use that a lot. So I'll decide what my theme is going to be, what my sermon's going to be, and then into these commentaries I go. And that's important. They don't write the message for me. They don't write the notes in the program for me, but they inform me. And this is how I learn, and I appreciate it very, very much. What I learned in studying for Jude is that, well, according to the Interpreter's Bible, it says that this is the most surprising book in all of the New Testament. And I had never considered that. I had never considered that this short little letter had so many surprising elements. So we're going to walk through it. Yes, you will read another book of the Bible today, and that's very good for all of us. So please turn to Jude, right before the end of all things. Now, at the very beginning here, we have a rather amazing thing. It is said that there's nowhere else in the epistles where a relative is brought into the greeting. But here we have Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, this word servant that's used here is also the word slave. So you could say that it's in Greek it's doulos. You could say that Jude is saying that he's even a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, I want to hit you with something here. And I do this with putting an asterisk by it, saying you can't say that this is undeniable, but the best of my resources say they believe this is true. And I believe this is true, that Jude was the brother of James, who was the brother of Jesus. That Jude is the brother of Jesus. Now that is quite something. Did you know that? Is that old business to you, or is that new business to you? Well, you decide. But I think it's very important. And here's why it's important. What Jude is doing in this book, he's writing this because he needs to present a defense for the true faith, the orthodox faith, as we would call it, the faith that all Christians all over the world for all time have essentially held, and that is the essence of our faith. It's not the doctrinal differences and the things that separate the high church from the low church or the charismatic church from the non-charismatic. No. That's all superfluous. We're talking about those who have attached themselves to Christ. And it would say that Jude is being humble. And he's recognizing the greatness of Christ, which is what the early church needed. There were so many fallacies and false teachers who were spreading a less than mighty, a less than sovereign, a less than superior Jesus. And I'm sure it happened a lot. The church comes into a situation where the name of Jesus has never been heard, comes into a city, and the Holy Spirit works wonders and miracles, and people are drawn to this story. The gospel is explained, and people are drawn to that gospel, and they become believers. There's power in this. The church changed the world. Do you understand that? In Acts it says they turned the world upside down. They really did. This was a world without mercy. This was a world where love was somewhat of a strange thing. And they turned it upside down. Well, into that setting also, and I think sometimes by the enemy's dictate, and sometimes by human pride, false teaching entered in. And what would false teaching be? Well, we're going to talk about that in some cases, but one of the things that people had to recognize is that Jesus was the God-man. He could have sat here like Sarah. We could have touched him. He may have sneezed. Who knows? He did everything that we do. And he created the universe. Do you get that? Do you get that what Christmas is about is the invasion of the God-man into what C.S. Lewis called enemy territory? Because the God of this world is not the God who made the world. And that's important to remember. So Jude is saying, I am a servant, I am a slave to Jesus Christ. In fact, in this book, there's a long diatribe about do you say of Jesus Christ or to Jesus Christ and the difference in those. We won't get caught up in that. But I believe this is the brother of Jesus because he wanted to say Christ is God, Christ is man. And very strongly, he was opposing a heresy called Docetism, or Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. It was a movement, and it denied the true humanity of Christ. It made him rather a spirit. And so that's what he's doing here. Now look at this. Verse 2. Yeah, what if he was your blood brother? Think about that. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now look what he's done here. Three things. To those who are called. Now that is a very important designation of being in Christ, is that you're in Christ if you are, because he's drawn you to himself. Jesus says, no man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. And so if you love Christ, if you set yourself before Christ and say, I am yours, Christ deserves the glory for that. He deserves all the glory. Beloved in God the Father. This is important, especially, I think, for people trying to sort out the Trinitarian nature of God that is so beyond us but so important to us that we can say there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Jesus was walking the earth, there was the Spirit surrounding him, and yet there was the Father whom he talked to, whom he communed with, to whom he dedicated everything. And so this is mystery. But by doing this, he's including that necessary Father and kept for Jesus Christ. I think the important thing that we have to regard here, and this is important to you if you have, let's say you have loved ones. I have loved ones who you're not sure. You're not sure if they're Christians. You have to understand that you can't make it so. I can't say, oh, I want Uncle Joe to be a Christian and make it happen. Now, I will love Uncle Joe. I will talk to him about Jesus. I will pray for Uncle Joe. But you know something? God is the one who will keep us, and he will keep Uncle Joe if he's to be called. And now another, see, I had surprise, surprise, surprise. Well, we have these three, and now we have, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And this is a common type of greeting in all the letters of the New Testament. There was no doubt in the world, the part of the world where Jude was sending this letter, there were reports of false teaching. And he says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And can I say to you, that is a good phrase to memorize. Contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Make that so that you know it, because that has never changed. That has never changed, that God will give you opportunities to speak of the faith, to talk about the mighty Christ, the sovereign Christ. And so Jude is saying, hey, I understand that you true beloved believers need to be able to defend the faith. And I love the word contend. To contend is to be in the battle, to be in the challenge, and not to run from it. Now, verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want to ask you the question that the slide before asked you. What if this God beyond all imagining is your blood brother? You've had to go through a transformation to be writing these things. And where does that transformation come from? Well, I think if you're Jude, and by the way, Jude in other Greek and other biblical things is Judas. And there are many Judases mentioned in the New Testament. And of course, there's Judas Iscariot. But it's a common name. And it probably has something to do with Juden, with Jewishness. So imagine that you are him and your brother is arrested, punished mercilessly, and executed. You would be certain that your brother was flesh and blood, because you saw the blood. Then you see your brother alive. You talk to your brother. You laugh with your brother. You overwhelmingly have your understanding of what reality is transformed by this living Christ who is walking amongst you, yet he's in a realm that is different. That is how you could go from, hey, he ate my oatmeal, to, I worship you because of this. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Wow! Now he's saying that all of this important history of our people is assigned, the care of that history is assigned to Jesus. And that is true, but that is unusual. Afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. We're going to keep on going here and then come back to this. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now here's an interesting one. But when the angel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay, wow, that was something, wasn't it? That was heavy. That was specific. And it leads us to this next understanding. Jude must have been well read. Now, why do I say that? These things that he's referencing here are not all in the scriptures. They're in other ancient writings. I have some listed here. The Wisdom of Solomon, The Life of Moses, which Philo wrote. A book called Abraham. And there's Josephus wrote the Jewish Antiquities. And Philo wrote Testament of Naphtali. These things are in these other books. You will not find in Exodus, Deuteronomy, any of the books of Moses about this contention, if I can use that word, over Moses' dead body. We do know that he didn't enter the promised land. But there were things going on which the eye couldn't see. I believe those things happened. And I suppose that I believe those things happened because Jude is believing those things happened. And he had to be quite a reader or this. He had to be someone who, I think, sought the teachers, sought the rabbis, sought those whose lives were spent studying these things and said, what about that? What about this? And so this is now Holy Scripture. Goes on with verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. You see what he's doing here? He's taking us back to Old Testament rebellions and saying, even today, those same types of rebellions people are doing. And friends, if we could see what's unseen, if we could know the things that God knows, he would say, this has always been happening. And I think we can be assured that it's happening today. In fact, I would say that it's happening today in very evident ways. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. What's a reef? Yeah. A reef is a dangerous, hidden, probably coral or rock structure that will rip a boat apart. And that's, these people are under the surface, they'll rip you apart. These are hidden reefs at your love's feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Remember what Jesus said about this? And this is so important, that we are to fear the one who has the authority to send us to hell. I'm going to confess something that probably for 20 years of my life I read that is, we're supposed to be afraid of the devil. But that was medieval and wrong. The devil doesn't send anybody to hell. The devil doesn't have authority over anybody to do that. God does. Jesus is saying, fear God. Fear God. And so the people of God fear God, but this fear is a recognition of his amazing perfection, his beauty, his light in darkness. I don't like it when my darkness is displayed, but God shines a light on it. We're all the same in that regard. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. As a writer, I can picture Jude just saying, oh boy, this is a good one, this is a good one. He's got all these hyperbolic phrases here, or these metaphors for where the lost leaders' souls reside. It was about these that Enoch, do you remember about Enoch when we read in Genesis? What about Enoch is unusual? He never died. He was going along, and it says he walked with God. Away he went. In fact, some of these things come from a historical book that's not scripture, but it is some history, and that's the book of Enoch. So there you go. He didn't write it. The seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. The point here is ungodliness. And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So what he has done in this middle section here is show the destructive nature of the flesh, of the carnal person, of the person who doesn't have the Spirit of God to empower, to support, to give them hope, but is just seeking all of the pleasures of the flesh they can. And then we have a turning point. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important, I think, because This is the last book before Revelation. We know that John wrote Revelation. But in a way, I see this phrase as capping the New Testament. He's saying, remember all the things the apostles taught you. And do you recall last week we said, how does a book get into the Bible? How did 3 John get into the Bible? Because it was written by someone who had been with Jesus. It was written by someone who had firsthand knowledge of Christ. If this is his blood brother, we must pay attention. And I think I find every evidence that Jude was welcomed right in to the canon because of this. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers. Who do you remember who said that? Which of the apostles said that? It was Peter. In his writings, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And you know, Paul may have said it to Timothy too, as I think about it. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Do you remember I said a minute ago, these are people who don't have the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, again, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. And what a thing, folks. Hey, listen, I know that we're all over the place, that our souls, of all of us, we're all over the place. And sometimes we're walking with Christ and we're doing well and all seems to be going well in a Christian understanding. And then it just falls apart. But we're kept by him. He will keep us. He will discipline us. He will draw us back to himself. But what is that called? What is the discipline of God called? What is the ultimate eternal promise of God called? It's called the love of God. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This whole letter is a call to living by the power, the direction of God himself, and not by just what feels right or what feels good. Always been the struggle. Always been. It is how we can look at ourselves and say, by nature, by how we're made, a word I could throw out would be ontologically, this is the way things are, is that we're no different than the folks in the garden after the fall. That throughout history, we haven't evolved into this condition. We inherited this condition from them. And that only Christ, not our good efforts, not celebrating good, but celebrating Jesus, that will lead us to eternal life. Now this. You've heard this over and over if you've been in church very long. This doxology, it's fabulous. And when I think that this was written by someone who may have shared a bed or a game or work or a meal or parents with Jesus, it kind of gives me chills. And why? Pay attention to how Jude elevates the mighty Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, do you believe that? Now, we will stumble. But it's interesting how the scriptures are consistent about this. They say, no temptation will come against you but what is common to man. But the Lord will give you a way out. Do you believe that? This does not mean that you're never going to sin. Because many, many, many times you're going to say, but I don't care. I want to do this. I want to identify with this. I want to follow this. But you know what? You don't have to. You don't have to. Because the Lord will give you a way out to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. This week I watched a show on EWTN. Do you know what EWTN is? It's the Catholic channel. I watch it quite a bit. Some of it I enjoy, some of it I... But I like it. But this particular three-person panel was talking about purgatory. And this was one of the scriptures that they referenced as to why there must be purgatory. Now, I don't believe there is purgatory. Because I don't believe we are ever, apart from being with Christ, perfected for His presence. I believe He does that when we die. When we die, we are presented to this great God whom we have sought in our lives in the church, in our personal walks. We've sought to know this God, to try to understand what He wants from us and to obey Him. And I honestly believe, I don't care if you're Billy Graham or the lowest person who came to Christ, I don't think it matters. I think you're going to see Jesus, and you're going to see Him face to face. And, you know, we could get in a wreck today and die. It's that near. It's one breath away, and it's a breath away for Christians to seeing Jesus face to face. And then in the next book, it tells us at the end that He's going to wipe away every tear. Because you know what I think happens when we see Jesus? We're overwhelmed. And when I even talk about this, I kind of get funny. Because I know it's true. I know it's going to happen to me, and I'm kind of concerned. Because I know who I am. But yet, when I see Him, I will understand things I've never understood. He'll wipe away the tears. And with great joy, He's going to accept me. He's going to accept my wife of 41 years. Yes, He is. Yes, He is. With great joy. Amazing. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory. Only God, majesty, dominion, which is this understanding of power and control and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I believe that the brother of Jesus just wrote to us the most amazing explanation of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Lord of all. Very profound. This ends our study of these short epistles. I hope you understand them better, but more than that, I hope you love them more. I hope you love the Scriptures more. As we move into Advent, we're going to study the romance of God. I think my life was changed, I really believe that, when I read John Eldridge. Because John Eldridge has been able to say to Christians, do you understand that God is your greatest lover? Do you understand that He is your wildest lover? Do you understand that the things that are in you that are so full of desire, only He can fulfill? We're going to study this romance of Christmas, and I'm not even sure which stories I'm choosing yet, so that'll happen this week. Pray for me in that. But I'm hoping that it's a memorable study in which we understand the emotion of being pursued by God. I think it'll be beautiful. Matthew's family, you got another one for us? Lead us home.